You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
God, I'm really grateful to be here with these guys, really grateful to be starting a new year. Thank you for some time off and time with family over the holidays. Pray that we can hit the ground running here in the new year, that we can spend time together, spend time with you, that we can share our faith and share what you've given to us with others who don't know you, and pray that you'll bless us as we study through this book and try to get an understanding of what unity and what togetherness looks like and the importance of that, along with how to minister, how to serve in a culture that's really hostile to you. Amen. Yeah, so we're starting the book of 1 Corinthians. It's important, it's useful a lot of times, especially when you study, like a lot of the New Testament books are letters written from one person to another person or to a community of people, a church in a specific city. And those letters, they're sometimes called epistles, are usually titled like 1 Corinthians. It was the first letter to the church in Corinth. And so to get some background and some bearings is always helpful, because when you try to do good interpretation, what you're trying to do is you're trying to say, what was the author's meaning and how would it have been received by its original audience? That's a key factor to doing good Bible interpretation. And then you ask the question, okay, if those things are true, then how does that apply to us today? And it's not, what can I make the Bible say, or what does this mean to me, or how does this make me feel? It's about authorial intent. And so sometimes by getting the historical background and the setting and learning a little bit about what we know about the author, what we know about the audience, helps us to do a better job of understanding some of those dynamics. So what I have up here is Paul's second missionary journey. You can see he traveled far and wide. This is, you know, the Middle East up here, what they called Asia is modern Turkey, and this is Greece over here. He did a lot of traveling. He did a lot of preaching. He established a lot of churches, and a lot of the letters, the epistles that we were just talking about in the New Testament, are letters to churches that were founded on this journey. And if we focus in on this area here, we see there's Athens and there's Corinth, and this is where the church in Corinth was established. And you can go to Acts chapter 18 and you can read a little bit about the background from Luke, who was Paul's traveling companion, right? In Acts 18, 1 through 3, it says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. That makes sense. It's close. It's a giant city. They need the gospel. And so The journey is traveling this way. And so when I put up something like that, like Paul's second missionary journey, it's not like a scholar's best guess. It's like we have the record, the historical record of the places that Paul went and some of the things that happened there. We go on and read in Acts 18, 2, that Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy, where his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So again, this is kind of interesting, because here's two Jewish people, Priscilla and Aquila, who had just come from Rome. And when Paul left from Athens and went to Corinth, he met them there, and they had just been kicked out of Rome because the emperor Claudius had just kicked all the Jews out of Rome. We know from history, Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 AD. Claudius did expel the Jews from Rome. And Paul is probably in Corinth, arriving there around 51 to 52 AD. So again, the history locks up. These are people. This is things that really happened. And the facts that we get from outside the Bible about what was going on in history corroborate what's being said here. And because Paul was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for by trade. They were tent makers. Paul, by trade, he had been a rabbi. He was a scholar. He was a lawyer. But the way that he met his financial needs was by sewing tents together. And it turns out Priscilla and Aquila have the same trade. And so they start working together in the city of Corinth, making tents and preaching the gospel. Now, another thing that's important to understand about Corinth, we have to zoom in even further, but that little tiny connector there is called the Isthmus of Corinth. It is only 4 miles wide. And it was all about this, the culture, the history, what Corinth became was very much connected with the fact that it was on this very narrow isthmus. It was a strategically located position. You have Corinth here, you have Athens here, you have Sparta on the same part of the isthmus as Corinth, and then you have this tiny little land bridge only 4 miles wide separating the two land masses. So militarily, it was a very important place because you're always looking for bottlenecks where, you know, if you are at a numbers disadvantage, you want a bottleneck so that you can even the odds. They can't get all their forces at you at the same time. It was also very strategic because the Peloponnesian Sea around the isthmus was known. It was famous for shipwrecks and gale force winds, terrible, you know, waves, awful. And so rather than sail around, what they would do is literally take their giant boats and drag them 4 miles over land. And this is the remains of the track that they used to pull these ships, not little dinky sailboats, but Greek ships, trade ships. They would rather drag them 4 miles than sail around. It cut 200 miles off the journey. It was much safer. And so Corinth developed a business and became very cosmopolitan. It was a port city where you would come and it would take them, you know, 2 or 3 days to drag your ship over the isthmus. And what do sailors do when they have 2 or 3 days on shore? They spend money on lots of different stuff, none of it too good. And so these were merchants, these were businessmen. Corinth became an international trade center of commerce. It was the capital of the Roman power in the area. It was incredibly wealthy, lavish prosperity, and a lot of downtime. It was a party city. Today, this isthmus is still very important. They just cut a canal. And they still sail through this because apparently those other waters suck to sail in, even today. But it's part of what makes Corinth, Corinth. Corinth had a temple of Aphrodite where it had more than 1,000 prostitutes working in it. And this is important that we understand this. This is a religion. The way that you worship Aphrodite is you spend time with a prostitute of Aphrodite. That's going to church on Sunday in Corinth. And these ladies and men would walk around and their shoes would have these imprints in it. So it would leave a plant on the dirt roads that said, follow me. And they would just walk around and you would look and you would know where to go to worship Aphrodite. And it was a part of the business. It was a part of the culture. You know, I think it's sometimes difficult for us to grasp like the heart, you know, like, what is the heart of what it means to live in Corinth and be about Corinth and be in the city? You know, it shouldn't be that hard for us. For us, it's being a Buckeye. The show, you know, being a part of Ohio State football and the industry that raises up about it, the millions of dollars it brings into our economy, the Buckeye paraphernalia stores that pop up, that crop up, that, you know, people all over the country are Buckeye fans and they make pilgrimages here. You know, that's a huge part of our cultural identity. For them, it was being wild. And it was the temple of Aphrodite. It was being extravagant. It was being immoral. And, you know, it was a party city. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It was a notorious party city. This place is Vegas on steroids in terms of the decadence, the loose morals, and the hostility toward anything like biblical Christianity. Why does this matter? Why take the time to describe these things? Why not just read the letter and go? The Bible's rooted in history. It's not like a lot of other religious texts where it just spouts wisdom. You know, it gives you like a fortune cookie piece of wisdom. This is something you should do. It says, no, these people went here. They connected with these people. They were affected by this. They moved here. Because the Bible purports to be real. It's not just a book of man's thoughts about how to live your life. It's a record of people who believed they had contact with God, were called by him, given a purpose, and then tried to fulfill that purpose. And the impact and the experiences that they had in that journey. Real people, real places, real culture, real politics. And so it's important because it's also good to say, okay, well, you know, as we read through the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see it's a very immoral culture. It's the craziest church in the Bible. And then when you read and look at the history and, you know, you read the Encyclopedia Britannica and it's talking about 1,000, you know, cult prostitutes to Aphrodite and sailors staying there in an isthmus, you're like, oh, okay, so this is all explaining this and it helps me understand the reality of the claims that are being made here. I just read that Claudius expelled all the Jews out of Rome during his reign. And then the Bible just told me Paul showed up and there were two Jews there that had been expelled from Rome by Claudius. The claims of the Bible are extraordinary. There's no doubt about that. It is something that should be tested because it's not like Shakespeare. Shakespeare's beautiful. Shakespeare's wonderful. It's fun to watch. It's okay to read. However, but reading Shakespeare will not tell you the radical changes that you need to make in your life in order to be a fulfilled person. Reading Shakespeare will not tell you that you need to go against what culture says, against the majority of what people think and how they act and what they value, and live at tension with the whole rest of the world because it's the right thing to do. Anything that claims that deserves an incredibly high level of scrutiny. Because it's telling us, the Bible tells us things like it's better to give than to receive. It tells us things like consider the needs of others as more important than ourselves. The world doesn't tell us those things. It says it puts those things on greeting cards, but it doesn't mean it. Those are sentiments. But the way the world system works, the way culture works, is get what you can for yourself while you can, protect it and pursue comfort and pursue experiences. And the Bible comes in and says, there are things that are more important than that. There are values by which you should live that will cause you to be at tension, that will cause people to not like you, that will cause people to lash out at you. And that you should set the course of your life according to these things and know that it is going to make your life more difficult, but in the end, it will be well worth it because God is real and God is true. So we need confirmation that when the Bible describes things like this and the pieces fit together and you see, okay, well, the things that we can confirm are confirmable by history, then we can have more confidence in the things that are more difficult to confirm, the supernatural things that are extraordinary claims that are made by biblical authors. This is also important because it teaches us about, the background here tells us a lot about what it means to serve God. Think about this. I'm sure a lot of you have read the book of 1 Corinthians before. I'm sure a lot of you have studied it. You've heard about the isthmus. You've heard about that stuff. But really think about the situation that Paul is in here. Paul is from the most conservative religious community you could ever imagine. You have never met anyone like Paul. Because if those people exist today, they want nothing to do with you or me. Because they believe they are so righteous, so clean, so special, that they do not concern themselves with anybody who doesn't believe exactly what they believe. You know, you could take the strictest Mormon in Salt Lake City. They've got nothing on Paul of Tarsus. He was born a Hebrew of Hebrews into a wealthy religious family. He was discipled by the greatest rabbi of his day named Gamaliel. He had the equivalent of a Harvard PhD in righteousness. And he was so zealous, he was initially a murderer of Christians because they dared to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He was a zealot through and through, believed every aspect of the law of God, and did his best to live it out in every single way that he could. He was taught from a child to hate immoral people. Then he meets Christ, who says, "You got it wrong, man. You're persecuting the God and the people of the God that you claim to worship." His whole life turns around. He breaks. And now his love for Christ has led him to go and work and love the most immoral people, maybe ever in the history of the world. That's what meeting God does. It changes you. It changes what you think about yourself. It changes what you understand about your purpose. It changes the way that you see other people. It especially changes the way that you see people who are not like you. People who are not like you are not the enemy. They're the mission. That is why this is important. Paul is going to Corinth to share with them the love of God. We have to have this perspective. This is so important that we get this. Because I think all of us can look around at what's happening in our culture. Everybody I talk to, I haven't met anyone recently who's like, "I think people are coming more and more into line with biblical thinking." I haven't met one person who said that. I think everybody feels like our culture is moving further and further away from Judeo-Christian values. And it's that the price of living that way, of teaching that way, is getting higher and higher and higher. And I don't mean that like, "Let's take it back." Not at all. I mean that like, so be it. If that's where culture's headed, that's fine. But let's not buy into the lie that the morals of a culture are an indicator of the receptiveness of the gospel. I think what we think is, as our culture seems to be getting more and more hostile towards Christian values, that fewer and fewer people will be interested in hearing it. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. That's not what history teaches us. History actually teaches us the more and further and further and further away people get from biblical values, the more they need the gospel, the more receptive they are to the gospel, but the harder it is to be a Christian in the middle of it. What's happening in our culture is not a shift away from opportunity for God to be heard. It's just a shift toward it being scarier for you and me. A call to bravery, to strength, to faith, to courage. That if we are faithful, as Paul was faithful, we will see people come to know God, even though we will pay a higher price. And it's so important that we understand that. The more immoral a culture is, the more it needs loving Christians to engage with it. And the more you stand out, and the more your behavior matters, the more your example matters, and the more hungry people are for something real. But it's not easy. It does get harder for you. It doesn't get harder for the gospel. And that's on us. That's the way we should be looking at what's happening. And we need to take that with us to work and to school and to our neighborhoods and to our families. The boldness that's needed in the belief that God can work. Paul tells us going to Corinth was terrifying for him. We think of Paul as just the ultimate missionary. You know, he goes and then they beat him and then they stone him and leave him for dead. And like the Terminator, he rises up and was like, Jesus loves you. No, look what he says. 1 Corinthians 2:3-4. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I had terrible fears about coming to you. And when I came among you, I was so scared. He'd never seen anything like this. He'd never been exposed to a culture like this. It's like an Amish guy going to Las Vegas. Total fish out of water in every way. He says, I was terrified. And my message and my preaching weren't persuasive words of wisdom. I didn't come and blow you away with my great speaking ability. I just showed you the truth and the power of what following God is. I couldn't convince you, but I could show you God's love. I could give you God's love. And I could help you learn to love others with God's love. And that's what began to change in the city of Corinth. He was deeply invested in these people. Paul spent more time in the city of Corinth than anywhere else that he ever traveled on our records, except for the city of Ephesus. He was there, according to Acts 18:11, for a year and a half. He settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. See, I don't make this stuff up. It's all right there. A year and a half, making tents, preaching the gospel, telling the people in the most immoral city in the world that God loves them and that they need to know him and that there's a better way to live that would make them more happy, more fulfilled than 1,000 temple prostitutes. And they believed. Home churches started and were established, and people started coming to faith. He had to overcome these great personal fears, not only of just being around these people, but of what they might do to him and how they might respond to what it was he was saying. And we'll see as we work through the book of 1 Corinthians, they were very hostile at first. He talks about, the reason I made tents the whole time I was with you was you guys were so skeptical that I was like some kind of money-grubbing preacher. I wouldn't even let someone pay for my meal. And he talks about, it's not that it's bad to support ministers when they come and share and teach, and it allows them to focus more on that time. But you were skeptical about that, and I wasn't going to let anything come between you and knowing Jesus. And so if I had to make tents by day to be able to pay for everything, he would go to someone's house and have dinner and leave them money. Because he was not going to be accused of being in this for himself. He demonstrated by the power of the Spirit the love of God. It was that important to him. And God moved in a powerful way to bring dozens, if not hundreds, of them to faith. In a very short period of time, they went from nothing to a church in the middle of the city that had a culture. I mean, as you read 1 Corinthians, we don't know how many people were in that church, but there's a lot going on. There's a lot, there's more than three people there, that's for sure. It was likely 4 or 5 home churches of 15 or 20 people, or maybe it was much more, or maybe it became much more. That's where the historical trail grows a little bit cold. He leaves Corinth after spending a year and a half with them. And he actually goes to the city of Ephesus. And he sets up shop there, and he's doing the same thing in Ephesus he was doing at Corinth. And he left Corinth with, you know, he would leave and say, okay, you guys, you're a year and a half now in the Lord. You get it. You've got all the teaching you need. You've got everything. I think you're good. I'm going to go start in a new city where no one knows Jesus again. And, you know, I'll check in with you from time to time. And they're like, yes, sir. See you later, Paul. And then, wow, what breaks out after he leaves? Because 2 years later, after he leaves, he's writing a letter to Corinth, and he's just like, what happened? He writes 1 Corinthians probably from Ephesus around, you know, 54 AD, because he just keeps hearing again and again and again different stories about the crazy things that are happening in that church. He addresses in this book division. They're fighting amongst each other. They're taking sides. They're doing this, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. You know, they're picking their favorite apostle, their favorite preacher, and they're fighting with each other because of who baptized them. There's open incest, where the report is that a man is sleeping with his father's wife. And I know what you're thinking. That's his mom, right? And we're like, it says his father's wife. So was it his stepmom or his real mom? I don't know, but it sounds pretty bad. Sounds like something that you wouldn't want to have happening, right? They've got lawsuits against each other, Christians taking each other to court and suing each other rather than resolving and reconciling their conflicts within the community. Rampant sexual immorality, idol worship, drunkenness, not just drunkenness. They're coming together for communion, to celebrate and remember Jesus' death on the cross, and they're getting hammered on the communion wine. And heretical false teaching. I mean, it is a crazy list of stuff that is going on. And Paul, he has heard about all of this before he starts this letter. Yet look at his approach. We see, like in 1 Cor 15, he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in the vain in the Lord. My beloved brothers, my beloved divisive, incestuous, lawsuiting, sexually immoral, idol-worshipping, drunken, heretic brothers. The amount of their sin, the level of their sin, doesn't call the relationship into question. Isn't that important? Let's read just the first 9 verses of the introduction. I, Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as to the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at how clear he is in confirming their connection. He's heard all of this stuff. And he's not like, dear immoral scumbags, what do you think you're doing? Are you even believers? Are you even Christians at all, given what I've heard about you? No, he steps in and he says, I love you. You're part of us. You are blessed by God. You are lacking in nothing. I know you love Jesus, and you're secure in God's love. He's going to talk with them about the problems. But before he does, they need to know that God's love is unconditional, that their behavior has not excluded them from the family of God or from Paul. And think about that. Paul was raised that people who do things like this are subhuman. They are filth, that even touching them could contaminate you before God. That's how he was raised. And he goes to Corinth. He establishes a church. It goes crazy. It really goes wild. And he's like, you're the real deal. I know you are. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw the light of God in your eyes, and I saw how you changed. And I know you're going to be in heaven with me. This is the grace of God. This is the overwhelming force for change and power for unity and community, for our relationships with each other and our relationship with God. Grace understands that all people are broken and selfish. All of us. We are all Corinthians in one way or another in our hearts. Even Paul. He understands that. No one is superior to anyone else. No one has more value than anyone else. We all have the same origins. We come from God. We have the same value. It doesn't matter how much you make. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter how much education you have. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. We are all in the family of God, connected with one another through the thread of life that comes from him. And it doesn't matter if you live like the most righteous person in the world or you live like a Corinthian, your value is the same because you're a child of God. That's what he's reinforcing to them. That is how you change. When someone's going crazy and off the wall and you're just like, what is going on? You don't come in and just point a finger and say, you disgust me. That doesn't change people. What changes people is coming in and saying, I love you, and you're destroying yourself, and I'm here to help you if you'll let me. God sent his son to die for all of us. That grace is the glue that brings us all together. Jesus' death on the cross is the origination of that grace. That while we were sinners, while we were out, the whole world was doing all kinds of crazy stuff and shaking our fist at God and worshiping things as though they were God that weren't God. As we were throwing off his leadership and everyone was doing right what was right in their own eyes, he came in the person of Jesus Christ. He came and dwelt among us. He took on a human body. He took on human frailties. He lived among us. He taught us what real love, what real commitment, what real sacrifice was. He didn't build a kingdom and get an army and start killing the people who disagreed with him. He started loving the people that hated him the most. He started showing them love and compassion. In fact, the people he was critical against were the religious people who were looking down at the sinful people. He said it's about love. It's about forgiveness, it's about honesty, and it's about us being honest that we're not perfect people, that we have problems, and that we cannot change ourselves. We need God's help. And while he taught that, he became a threat to the religious establishment of his day, of the culture that he was born into. They falsely accused him of many crimes, and sentenced him to death on a cross. And while he was there, God took the judgment that we deserve, that all people, all time, even the people that were driving the nails into his arms and his legs, he took the judgment that they deserved for that. And the judgment that you deserve and the judgment that I deserve. And he poured it out on himself so that he could take the penalty that we deserve for what we've done upon himself, so that we could be reconciled to God. And we need only cry out, God, I am not God, and I need your forgiveness. Will Jesus' death apply to me? I want to receive your forgiveness. And whether you live like Paul or whether you live like a Corinthian, you're forgiven for the rest of your life. And people say, well, so why don't I just get my fire insurance? Why don't I just accept Christ and do whatever I want? You are free to do so. But you will not live a happy life. God gives us not just forgiveness and freedom, he gives us purpose. And when you fulfill the purpose that God created you for, when you feel the experience of being used by him, you realize this is what I was put on earth to do. Every single one of us. When you love somebody with God's love and you experience that, you realize this is what we were put here to do. The whole Bible, all of it, Old Testament, New Testament, all of it put together, Jesus says, is boiled down to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you are fulfilling what you were created to do. Love. Particularly loving people who don't deserve love. That is the highest form of love demonstrated by Jesus when he died for all of us. None of us deserved it. It was freely given to all of us. And Paul is demonstrating this in Corinth by coming in among them, living with them, sharing with them, making tents by day and preaching the gospel at night, not taking one cent from them, so that they would know the freedom and the greatness of what it is to be used by the power of God, and their lives are being changed. But they're still human. And they're still Corinthians. And that process can be slow. There's a lot of pressure from culture to live like everybody else. This is why he says in 1 Cor 1:6, he says, the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. I know you know the truth, and I know you believe it. Even though you're doing crazy things, I know. This is what you believe. You're in the family of God. The lies that 1 Corinthians proves wrong, that's important to consider. It proves wrong the lie that immoral people are beyond God's reach. We need to be sure that we don't believe that lie. That's the lie that's happening right now in so many of our hearts. The temptation to bunker in, to be quiet, to live it out, but not talk about it. And that's the lie that's death to Christian community if they believe it. We become insular, we become inward focused, and we lose the light of sharing God's love with people who don't know him. 1 Corinthians disproves wrong the lie that God's people should not spend time with non-believers. What are you doing with those sinners? I'm loving them. I'm spending time with them. I'm sharing with them. I'm letting them see what God has done in my life. I'm sure all of Paul's old buddies from Gamaliel School of Rabbi Excellence were like, can you believe Paul is now in Corinth? Gasp. He's really gone insane. He's probably hooking up with those temple prostitutes. It's Paul. The word back home in Tarsus had to be real bad. But he didn't care what people said. He went to where the people were that needed God. The lie that 1 Corinthians proves wrong is that sinful Christians aren't really Christians. The truth is, there are no non-sinful Christians. They don't exist. All of us, no matter how far along we are, no matter how earnest we are, no matter how faithful we are, no matter how many times a day you read your Bible, no matter what your job is, no matter what your role is, we all struggle and fall short and return back to understanding why we need Jesus' death on the cross to pay for our sin. Every one of us. We mustn't let our own sin and the reality of our own continued struggles disqualify us from sharing our faith. The lie that 1 Corinthians proves wrong is beating people up emotionally is the way to get them to change. Shame doesn't change people. The law doesn't change people. Anger doesn't change people. Love does. Patience does. Truth does. And all of those things have to come together for real change to occur. The lie that 1 Corinthians proves wrong is that telling people they are wrong and confronting them about bad behavior is unloving. Yes, we love them. We accept them. We hold fast to the bond that we share, but that doesn't mean we sit back and say nothing as they destroy themselves. Paul is very confrontational in this book, but it's encapsulated, it's encased in the history of the relationship, the year and a half that he spent with them, the fact that he knows them, he loves them, and he believes in them, and he knows that they are saved. He does get tough with them, but these are committed Christians who are saying they want to walk with God. That's a totally different thing than walking up on a stranger in the street and be like, you seem like you've been doing a lot of Corinthianizing lately. We don't hold people to a standard that they don't accept. We hold each other to a standard that we agree upon, which is the word of God. That's a different dynamic. That's a family issue. And we speak the truth in love to help one another along the way. He's deeply invested in them. He cares for them deeply. And he isn't holding people outside the church to the same standard. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? But do you not judge those who are within the church? And you're like, ding, 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 judge, Ryan. Jesus says judging is wrong. What are we talking about here? Stick around for 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But the point is he's saying, we do evaluate each other, right? We are called to hold one another accountable. If you say you love God and you want the Bible to be in your life and you believe the Bible is true, and I say I love God and I want the Bible in my life and I want to believe the Bible is true, and then you have insight about how I'm falling short of that, then we can agree to speak to one another in love in the confines of we are family. And that's happening a lot in the book of 1 Corinthians. The takeaway here, an immoral, hostile culture is not a less responsive culture. It's just more painful for you and me. Pain well worth facing. Our fears are normal, and they are only bad if they stop us from action. And heroes of faith run toward calamity, not away. Next week, we'll be talking about the importance of unity, and we'll be covering the second part of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Thank you, God, for this truth. Thank you that people before us were willing to go into hostile territory and take risks. Thank you for the people who took those risks with us. I know I was dangerous, and that the people who you used in my life, I'm so grateful for them. They were brave. I pray that you'll give us strength. Give us wisdom, not hard strength, God, not strength just to be bulls in a china shop, but wise, gentle strength, the kind that will help us to persevere and even flourish in the midst of a difficult time, a difficult culture. Help us to show your strength and move forward, even as we tremble with fear about what might happen. Help us to move ahead and do what it is that you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.